Well, good morning. Well, it is always a great privilege to preach God's word. And so I am thankful for this opportunity to preach this morning and provide God's word and his message to us. Although it may prove that it might not have been the wise decision for me after all. When Brother Eric asked me if I would fill in for him, I knew that this week, at the end of the week, I would be taking my dear children to a youth conference. Now, youth conferences are places you don't sleep, and I just did not realize that as much till I got there. But I also don't sleep very well in a hotel, and so when I got home, I thought, oh, it's going to be wonderful. 2:30 this morning, after rolling around a while, I just had to get up. So it may turn out to be like a preacher once said, that he dreamed a nightmare almost, I guess, in that he was preaching and fell asleep. And when he woke up, he was. So I pray that the Lord will just use this as an opportunity to do what he does, which is to be strength in our weakness. There is a message that I'm excited to share with you, and it's a message that's dear, near and dear to me in general, and that's this topic of a revival. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Oh, sorry, Corinthians. See, it's already started. Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. So this, again, is a topic that captivates my thoughts over and over again, particularly as I have a great heart for the younger generation. As some of you know my testimony, I did not grow up in church, and so many of the people that I know, even friends and family members, are in a similar kind of upbringing. And in my time in ministry, younger people are just still struggling to seem to find a way to worship God, and I think they're distracted. And so really what we need is a revival. And so that's what I want to share with you. So if you've turned there, let's read God's word together. I'm gonna begin actually in verse 13. This is God speaking. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we have sung your praises this morning and have read your word, all of it is just so encouraging to us and refocusing us, Father, on your kingdom. And we thank you so much for it. We thank you for your word. And I pray this morning, Father, as you know, with my preparation, that it certainly needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as all do. So I just pray, Father, that you would bless me as I speak truth through your word and just sharing my heart with my dear people here, and also that you would be with them in preparing their hearts to hear from you. We thank you, Father, and pray and dedicate this time to you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned, in my time in ministry, I didn't quite understand a whole lot of stuff. I'd keep y'all here a long time. But one of the things that I realized was I had thought that if I had gone to a church that had been around a long time, these would be very seasoned Christians. They'd know their Bibles forwards and backwards, and that they would be just amazing, loving people, and strong, you know, in their faith, unwavering in their faith. But I soon realized that that's not the case. And was further concerned in places where I served where there were even leadership I wasn't even sure were saved. And so this was very scary to me. I didn't understand that. That didn't make sense. And of course, a lot of it had to do with my own ignorance. I didn't know still much about the Bible. But as time went on and I began preaching and teaching, I realized that there was so much about Christ and his teaching and the basics of living in holiness and what it means to follow Christ. I realized so many didn't quite get the right message. Many of them heard the gospel about how if you are a sinner, that you need to be saved and you need to be baptized. And then when you die, you get to go to heaven. And so they just accepted that and went on living their life exactly the same. But that's not the message of the gospel at all. Right? When Jesus gives his message to follow him, he requires all of us for that to happen. And so these shallow commitments that have no passion, I realized, were many. And that it was shocking to me. So when I came across this idea of a revival, I didn't really understand what that meant, but it sounded good. So I decided to study it and figure out, well, what is a revival? And I remember people would have revival meetings, and you know, they'd have 3 or 4 nights or sometimes 5 nights where there'd be preaching, and a lot of people would come to Christ. And so for the most part, it sounded like it was an evangelistic thing. This is where people come to know Christ, and a lot of people can get saved at one time. And although that can be the case, that's not exactly what a revival is. And that's what I hope to share with you this morning, because this is actually what I think we need as a church. Our church is in trouble. The church is in real trouble, and particularly among the younger generation. I have been around so many of them, and they are lost. They are completely lost. And these are people who would say, oh, I know the gospel. I've been to church. I know about that. And so they seem to just come, their ears are just sort of numb to wanting to hear more. And they're suffering. So one thing that I came across a long time ago that I thought was just so interesting was it's very similar to what a man by the name of William Booth, who some of you would recognize that name, General William Booth, as he was affectionately called, about 100 years ago, was the founder of the Salvation Army. And he had wrote that there were 6 dangers that he warned the next generations that would ruin the church. And these are them. The first one is religion without the Holy Spirit. So the church would no longer be about revering God, but about having something to do on Sundays. Basically, churches would be more like social events, places where you could meet people, connect to people, like-minded, so on and so forth. Secondly, Christianity without Christ. So, in other words, it's a view of Jesus Christ that isn't biblical. And, of course, I think we've seen this, right? In the last several decades, Jesus is more like my homeboy, right? He's my buddy. He's this cute little figurine we kind of keep around the house. We have one. But this isn't the Lord, right? And so this idea of Jesus being that makes him more approachable, apparently. But he has no power. None. Third, forgiveness without repentance. This is certainly a day of easy forgiveness. But I want you to understand, when you read what true biblical forgiveness is, it is not what we see in the world and how it's portrayed in our culture. Forgiveness is not something that man can redefine. It cost all the agony of the cross. That's forgiveness. That's true forgiveness. It left a nail-pierced hands on the Lord in heaven, which he still bears. Yet all you hear today is forgiveness without repentance. Just, oops, my bad, nobody's perfect. Well, essentially, more people today just see forgiveness as forgetting sin. You just forget it. Just move on. Don't let it linger on you. That's not good for you. You're not going to grow. You know, you're not going to be the person that you need to be. You know, don't let it weigh you down. All this positivity. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it is not biblical. That is not how you handle sin. You don't forget it. You have to be forgiven of it. There's requirements for it. This brings about holiness. And it is a true peace that you get when you practice biblical forgiveness. Now, I wouldn't have time, of course, to go into that, but that's a whole sermon series in its own. That's worth it. But fourthly, salvation without regeneration. So this occurs when people respond outwardly to the gospel, but not inwardly, emotionally, and not wholeheartedly. It's seed cast out on rocky places. Yet so many believe that they're saved when you talk to them. Yet their life doesn't show it. In fact, we were talking about this at our youth event, and we were having a small group discussion, and this question came up about a phrase. A phrase came to my mind that I would hear over the years early on in my ministry, where there was this idea in the church that if a person wasn't yet showing fruit of the Spirit, it's because they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but not their Lord. This is false. This is false. You cannot accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in some two-part session. You have been given a false gospel. And so many have. And they've believed this. Fifthly, he says, politics without God. What more needs to be said? If you take the commandments out that upholds moral law, what else is there? I tell you what it is. It's the last verse of Judges. Everyone does right in their own eyes. And then finally, heaven without hell. Well, listen, God, of course, is a loving Father, but he is a righteous judge. He hates sin and pours wrath upon it. This is the thing that is just astounding to me. God did not spare Jesus Christ the wrath of our sin. Who was innocent? Do people really think that he's going to forget everybody's sin? Jesus died in agony because of bearing our sin. Yet, I think our nation and society denies the reality and the weight of sin and judgment and believes that God will save almost everyone. And I say almost everyone because I find it interesting that pretty much universally, the only one for sure most people think is in hell is Hitler. But unfortunately, Jesus says something else. He says, narrow is the way. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. So, how can these trends be reversed? That was my question. What happens in these revivals? As I would read them in church history, I would think, that's what we need. We need a revival. We need people who are passionate about God, not just about church or religion, but truly people like we see in Acts, where they have all things in common. They're just sharing everything. There's this amazing love between one another. And it's incredible relationships, like people who are business people who have even been, fairly good, quote unquote, but they're worshiping next to people who used to be prostitutes, loving each other, taking care of each other. Jesus said that it's by that love that people will know that God sent me. Well, in short, I think we need a revival. But what exactly is it? That's kind of what I want to share. So the start of a revival is not hungering for the world to be a better place. Okay? As you all know, this is the Titanic. And if Christians spend too much time worried about this world and the things that are in this world, you're just as some people have said, you're just moving furniture around the Titanic. Don't store your treasures up here. You must absolutely, firmly believe that. So, it's not to make the world a better place. Revival is not a strong desire for there to be peace and justice in the land. Jesus said, there won't be peace. Right? In the same household, two will be divided against three. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If people hate you because you follow Christ and you obey his commandments, it's not you they hate. It's Jesus. So it is not a strong desire for there to be peace and justice in the land. And it's not even a desire for the church to grow. Brothers and sisters, the start of revival is a thirst for God himself. It's a thirst for the presence of God. A strong desire to be with God and have a relationship with him. Without this beginning, there can be no revival. So it is truly about you and I personally wanting to have a relationship with God. Above all else, above all things, you long to be with him. What does this world have in comparison to our Father in heaven? What can he give us? That deepness and love in your heart, that's what's going to draw people to Jesus. What did you give up? When people see that and it draws them. So, first, let's talk about the need for revival. I'll go quickly here because I think it's self-explanatory. But let's quickly review the context of this passage. So this, beginning in verse 11, and let me read verses 11 and 12. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So the context is that the temple was built for God to be with his people, as was allowed in David's prayer and God allowing it through Solomon, a temple was made for God to dwell. But when you get to verse 13, it sounds a little strange because the Lord says that, or God says that, and then he says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. So it seems that God already knows that his people will eventually fall away from worshiping him, right as the temple is dedicated to him. Essentially breaking the first commandment and having other gods, which will then bring, of course, about judgment. Now, this would have been a remarkable time in Israel's history, right? I mean, it would essentially be at the peak of their kingdom of power and influence and wealth. And the first time that they had this awe-inspiring house of worship for the mighty God. This had never happened at this scale for Israel before. If you could imagine that all this work had gone into this, and then these festivals that happened prior to this dedication in this passage, and all the people singing praises and dedicating it to the Lord, and God, you know, accepting this by a mighty work from heaven, that the people would go, we would never turn away, right? We would never forsake our God. This is the peak, and the first thing that God says is, I accept it, but when you fall away, he says now in verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So in short, Israel was in a great place But God knew, of course, that they would sin. They would fall away again. Now, I find it very fascinating that this theme of humanity comes up over and over again in lots of movies and books. In fact, the recent more sci-fi ones have to do with AI helping us out, right? Because we've got a lot of broken stuff. You know, we want our technology to take care of stuff, but maybe it's just too hard for us. And so we design this AI that's going to help us. And of course, the AI goes, all right, fine. I'll do what you ask, and we'll do it even smarter because, you know, we're AI, apparently, made by humans. I don't think that's going to go well, but okay. So, but what happens in these stories? What does AI finally reveal about the problem? It's us, right? Now, these are pagan movies. These aren't movies inspired by the Bible. It's just written on the human heart. There seems to be something completely, totally wrong with us. We can't seem to fix ourselves, and even if we have excellent technology, we can't fix it. So apparently now we're looking to see if there's alien life other places that might be able to fix this. But no, it's all right here in Scripture that's been here for thousands of years. Our problem is sin. Sin is our problem. And it's not a little bad. Like I said before, it cost all the agony of the cross for our Lord and Savior, our King, who died for us. In fact, Paul warns Timothy of how bad it will get in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. He says, but realize this, to Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, do you know the striking thing about this? He's talking about so-called believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. Notice what he says. Those holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. These are people who are opposing to be godly. So sin is that bad. And truly, from what we see in the Gospels, we were warned that that would be the case. But this is kind of the part that I'm trying to get to. That's the part that seems to be deceiving so many people in our culture, in our day. In this trying to lessen the weight of sin, lessen the weight of hell, and all these texts that bring people to the throne of God and His holiness, and as our brother was reading this morning, so that you will drop to the ground on your face when you're before it. This is offensive to a sinner. Do you know why? Because I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad that if God came in, He'd be that disappointed in me and I'd have to go way down to the ground. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But that's the attitude that is rampant in our culture. Well, there'll be no revival unless that changes. And I believe that's what God is saying Himself in this passage. So, this is what I began to come to see when I was involved in churches and why I'm so drawn to this idea of revival. But particularly among the young people, I think they're more susceptible to this. I've had the chance, of course, to get to know many of you here. And many of you have had the privilege of actually hearing the right gospel in the right context of Scripture and the weight of sin. As we read, we just read a lot of Scripture today and it all spoke for itself, right? But in so many places, Scripture is not read. though they claim to be there for Jesus. So I had to first understand what revival really was. So second point then is the start of revival. So again, look at verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves. A revival will always begin with God. We cannot force it. We can't say, God, we're tired of this. Would you please save these people, right? This passage shows that, of course, God already knew that his people were prone to wander from him right from the start, but provides a way for them to return. You see his grace and his love and mercy already, but his firmness about not taking sin lightly, not taking his commandments lightly. To reject God's commandments is to reject him. But let me go a bit further, because there's often some confusion about this term revival. Like I said, a lot of times growing up, I heard revival and I thought that it meant like an evangelism event where it was a conversion of unbelievers. And I do think that's oftentimes how it was interpreted. But from a Bible standpoint, evangelism is the duty of every Christian. That just comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be revived to do that. Right? So that's something that we all should be doing. I believe that what revival truly is in the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit and the heart of a believer. That is what I see here in verse 14 when he says, the people called by my name. These aren't people that don't know him. These are people who do know him, should know his law, should have already made this commitment to him. So a dictionary will define it this way: to restore to life or consciousness, or to reanimate, rejuvenate, or invigorate. So I think this makes sense that this term has been used in church history past to describe these special moments of renewal that seem to happen unexpectedly in church history. But this is what I hope for us today, especially among these younger generations. But how does it happen? Well, let's look further. So now what I want to do is just break down this verse in verse 14 in pieces, because each part is very important. So first, of course, God says that we must humble ourselves and pray. Now, this is to me the biggest hurdle for every person, and that's to humble themselves. And this is especially true for this younger generation. They have so many reasons to have excuses, it's hard for them to see it. They're really, truly blinded every week there's some new psychological term by why something's wrong with them. And they need some kind of external help because they can't help it. I was born this way, or I have this characteristic, or my parents' genes were messed up, and that's why I'm this way, and on and on. They're just all over the place. And even friends of ours who work in the school system, it seems impossible. I think all the students are now having all kinds of issues. And I'm not saying some of those things couldn't be true, for sure, but it's just the mode in which people are, in the secular world, are, I think, using as a crutch on why they can't change, why they can't be different. So if you come to them and tell them that their real problem is that they're a sinner, they go, well, yeah, but I also... So it's almost like a way of getting out of that. But they have to humble themselves. They do have to understand the holiness of God and fear it. They have to fear the holiness of God. Otherwise, they're not going to turn. I don't think I would have. I was saved when I was 9, and I felt the full fear of God in a sermon. And I came to know Christ under that understanding that I felt the weight of my sin in that moment. But Why would you turn to God otherwise? Especially if you're not that bad. Or especially if it's really because you've got problems that need to kind of be worked out first. In fact, one of the famous statements I would get over and over again in talking to people who were Christians, members of churches, but haven't been in a church in 20 years, when I would ask them, hey, how come you're not worshiping God? How come you're not in church? You say you believe in Jesus Christ, and they're like, I've got to get some stuff right in my life, and then I'll go back to church. Brother, sister, you can't get anything right without God. Apart from God, you can do nothing. You must be dependent on God. You must humble yourself and understand you're never going to arrive, right? We're never going to get to the point where, you know, I used to be really, really bad. Now I'm just real bad, right? It doesn't work that way because it's not based on a scale. Unless you're Jesus Christ, you're down here with the rest of us, right? It's by grace. It's by grace. We show God we love him when we want to obey him, when we turn to him, when we humble ourselves before him. We're saying, we love you. We want to be like you. So I think this is the hardest thing to convince people. And in fact, of late, one of the trends that I've even seen in evangelical churches, sometimes I thought, oh, it's because these churches don't have the right theology. You know, and if they had deeper, richer theology, you know, a deeper understanding of God, instead of just understanding a few verses and the sermons that they get are just every week, the same message over and over again about how to be saved, but nothing more than that. That's the problem. That's what they need. So we're talking evangelical churches, not liberal churches that who knows what they're teaching, right? So that's the problem. Well, that's not the problem. That is a problem. But I have actually been in churches where they had robust theology, excellent libraries, lots of books that I would certainly have been blessed by, I have been blessed by, and I know others would be. But still the wrong understanding of how people change and how revival happens in the heart of a person. In fact, I likened it to churches that set up foyers with tables full of homeopathic remedies. Hey, we're going to leave a bunch of resources out here for you, but we're not going to make you feel guilty. We're not going to make you feel bad. You don't need to make someone feel guilty. I don't judge any of you. We don't judge each other. What righteousness do I have? But I'm certainly going to be a surgical doctor and tell you, if you have cancer, you have cancer. What kind of a jerk doctor would I be if you came to me and I knew you had cancer, but I knew it was going to hurt your feelings? So I didn't want to tell you. I said, you know what? I'm going to leave some books out here. This is a book on how to feel better about yourself. Here's another book that just talks about medicines you can try for different ailments you might have. And you just peruse and do, and I'll be here. You can talk to me. That is not revival. And I think the whole issue is that they don't want people to feel bad. Too late. Sin should make you feel really bad. That's the hole that's left. That's something only God can fill. Who's speaking about that? Who's drawing people to God in that way? Well, unfortunately, in those churches, they're not. They're just concerned that you're going to leave because you got your feelings hurt. If you love them, you will tell them the truth. And if they have idolatry in their life, and they're worshiping things outside of God, you should tell them. That blood is on your hands if you do not. If you have the truth and you know that that's what's ailing them, don't worry about your relationship. Speak. Speak to them. Tell them. That's love. And you do it in a loving way. Like a doctor. Right? I think it would be unusual for a doctor to tell you have cancer and be mad at you about it, right? What? What an idiot. You got cancer. How did you do this? You know, that doesn't make any sense. So it is not homeopathic treatment, it's surgery that we need. And we know this from Scripture, so let me give you just a little. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Jesus requires us to give up everything. When he says in Luke 14, beginning of verse 25, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them," now this is an excellent passage to talk about how Jesus would plan a church. So listen to what he says. "Large crowds." I mean, Jesus could have a mega church right then, anytime he wanted. These people were committed. But he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." That's the part, I think, that so many people have missed when they were told the gospel. It's not just that you have a sin problem where you get it fixed once and you can go back to doing whatever it is you're doing. When you come to Christ, you surrender all. You give everything over to him. And this isn't one time. This happens over and over again, which is why we need revival. Because guess what? Life changes. And your faith is tested over and over again. Maybe that was easy when you were single. You didn't have a wife and you didn't have kids and you didn't have a lot of the responsibilities, and so it was much easier to do. But what happens now that you have a wife and children, or a husband and children that you're taking care of? You're worried about their welfare. You're worried about making sure they have all that they need. You see, it can try us and pull our hearts away, but the commitment to the Lord is the same. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 17. "For the love of Christ controls us." And this, of course, I wanted to share because of Pastor Eric sharing this recently and how it ties in here. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So you can trust the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will help in guiding us in that. But I think sometimes with Christians, when they tend to stall or they're not growing, it may be that they haven't been renewed again to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So, inclusion on this point, I think that churches may be filled with many rich young rulers who are given the wrong message, which is essentially you can have your cake and eat it too. Do you remember? I know this is a very familiar passage. It's really tiny, sorry. Beginning in verse 18, he says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.'" And listen to what he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Right? How many of us could say this? I mean, truly, I've read this so many times, but when you really just stop and go, this guy just told Jesus Christ, "Yeah, I know the commandments. I got it. Been doing it ever since I was a kid." Wow. Oh, man. What's Jesus going to say? Well, he heard this and he said to him, "Well, one thing you still lack." So Jesus is saying, granted. Gotcha. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So in other words, I don't think people were truly humbled by their sin. and never truly told that they must give up everything to follow Jesus, and that that message is what sticks with them through the good times and the hard times. So revival begins with being humble, but there's more. Verse 14 says, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Actually, that's not right. The first catechism question that many children are taught is, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these were created when the Protestant church got started. And the very first question they're taught to children is, what's the chief end of man? That's why catechisms are really good for children and teaching them that, because they're going to come up on this one over and over again, especially like when things aren't fair. They didn't give me the thing, or whatever it is that's ailing them. And you say, well, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these are things that we need to tell ourselves. To really revive the church, it begins in the hearts of each believer, our hearts. So we must seek a relationship with God. Or do you just see him as a deity? A deity that's there to just please so that you can get a blessing from him? You know, it's just, I mean, understand that's a lot of pagan religions, including the Catholic Church. You do the stuff so God will give you stuff. He'll bless you. Well, God is a person, and we are made in his image to have a relationship with him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to be a part of religion, working on your own salvation. He provided that for you. He freed it up so that you can come to him. The curtain is torn in two. You now come straight to him. All this cost Christ suffering for us to have it. There's not words to describe what a great privilege that is for us. And every time you go, he receives you as a child. If you humble yourselves, he loves you. Come to him. He will not turn. So, revival begins with that motive, to be closer to God, not to get our needs met or prayers answered, though he does that. So in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see? You must seek his face, which is his kingdom and his ways, to be like him. That must be our greatest desire. We can't move from that. Or otherwise, we will stumble in our faith, or we'll not grow in our faith. So there's one other condition for revival. We must humble ourselves and seek God's face and then turn from our wicked ways. So I won't belabor this point. It's self-explanatory. To turn from our wicked ways is the act of seeking God's righteousness. We have to always be careful not to seek after things that would take the place of God or directly sin against him, including loved ones. Our children are not to be worshipped. Our relationships are not to be worshipped. They are gifts from God to serve him and make you more like Christ, to grow us and understanding the depths of love. Love's easy if that child just loves you all the time, right? But when you're losing sleep, either if they're a baby or a teenager, but you still stay with it, praying to God, that's God-like love. So, I'll say more about this as we conclude, just to give some practical application to this. But one last thing I wanted to mention in this verse. So at the very end of verse 14, he says, the Lord says to us, then I will hear from heaven. will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, I wish I had more time to unpack this powerful connection to the new covenant, but suffice it to say that this new land, guess what? It's your heart. It's your heart. Your heart is the new land. You know why? Where does the Holy Spirit reside? Where's the temple now? It's in here. It's mind-blowing, right? God doesn't come down to a building. The Holy Spirit, when you're saved, he comes to live in us, to live in our heart, to be with us. So, let me conclude. I know I'm out of time. Thank you for being patient. I can't believe I'm still standing. So there is a helpful, principles, I think, from a name that many of you would remember, A.W. Tozer, with regards to revival, that I thought was very helpful. And so let me just read it to you. It's based on a book that he wrote called The Size of the Soul, where he's adamant that if we attend prayer meetings and we pray for revival and we call on God for revival, but we are unwilling for God to make it a personal revolution in our lives, then we pray in vain. In fact, Tozer believes that revival must first be a work of God in us, Christians, before we can have any corporate manifestation of a revival. So if we want a revival, particularly among young people, it has to start with those who are faithful to him, who know the truth, who live it out in full. And then history has shown revival will come. It breaks out and the Holy Spirit works. So here's what he says needs to happen in you and me for revival to take place. First, he says, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. So don't settle or be content with your progress, hunger, and thirst. You don't eat once. You eat every day. So same. As Christians, we feast on the Word of God, but not just knowing it, but living it. That will keep us ready for revival. Set your face like a flint towards a sweeping transformation of your life. Timid experimenters are tagged for failure before they start. So don't be timid. Be like Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Put yourself in the way of blessing. It is a mistake to look for grace to visit us as a kind of benign magic, or to accept God's help to come as a windfall apart from conditions known and met. So seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and it will be added. It will be. It's a promise God made to us. Now, we can't always choose what those blessings will be, but we know that it will fix our feet on the path to being more like Jesus Christ. Fourthly, do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. So this is that aspect of the culture. It's not my bad. It's grieving sin, mourning our sin. I know this is not popular, right, with our culture, but it must be said. Why? Because Scripture says it. It doesn't change. It's the same. Maybe fewer people will listen to it, but those who do will get the right message. Fifth, make restitution whenever possible. Owe no one anything. And I'm not just talking about finances, although that's a good thing if you can. But it's if you sinned against anyone, don't owe them anything. Ask for forgiveness. Keep a short account with God. Don't let that linger. Sometimes we may not always have the wisdom and knowledge to know how to do that, particularly with family. You have the church. God will provide you with people, teachers, who can help and guide you on how to do that. Sometimes it's a delicate process, but don't settle to just let these irreconciled relationships exist if it's partly on you, on why it is. As much as it depends on us, we live at peace. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God will guide you and give you all you need to do that. but that will hinder you. It will be a snare on your foot. Sixth, bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and such other New Testament scriptures as are designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Keep the Sermon on the Mount close. Not as a self-righteousness at all. It's not meant to be a whip on our backs. It's grace. It's always showing. It's just Psalm 119. It's a light for your path to keep you focused every day. Seventh, be serious-minded. You can well afford to see fewer comedy shows on TV, he says. Unless you break away from the funny boys, every spiritual impression will continue to be lost in your heart and right in your own living room. Man, there are so many sermons in that. But understand it this way. It's not talking about don't watch TV, okay? I don't think that's what he means. He's simply saying that no one understands that the world is always going to try to create entertainment in such a way that it downplays God's righteousness and his holiness. He wants you to laugh at sin. Satan does. And so he's going to create all kinds of entertainment to continue to water your hearts down, water your ears down, so that you're no longer sensitive to it when you hear it. It's like, oh, it's funny. But particularly for young people, stay sharp. That's not of the Lord. That doesn't bring people to the Lord. Be careful with it. So be serious-minded. But be funny. But be serious. Okay. Eighth, just a couple more. Deliberately narrow your interests. The Christian life requires that we be specialists. So I think the best takeaway from this is that oftentimes we're too busy. We got too much stuff. And we can't be serious-minded about God's word because guess what? That takes time. How can you be a specialist in God's word if you barely have any time to read it or study it? Now, I'll tell you, in the churches that I've served, I'm not trying to puff you up, okay? I'm just saying by my experience, you guys do a much better job as far as your desire to want to do that. So continue in that. Continue in that. We all must do this. Be specialists. God will guide your desires too. Some of you actually have really good gifts in certain ways of thinking, particularly with regards to apologetics or aspects of culture and how you might be able to counter some of these arguments with scripture and truth. But you'll need to spend time in studying in that. You don't need to go to seminary for that. You can study it here at church. Find other brothers and sisters you can come alongside who have similar interests and do that. Okay. I'm sorry. This is too long. Two more. Begin to witness and have faith in God, he says. All right. So, I think William Booth, of course, may have been right here. I think we do see these warnings. Religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. But, so what? This isn't something to hinder us. It's something to revive us, right? It just means the church, as a church, as a faithful church, we continue to encourage each other for good works. We have all the hope in the world. We have all the power we need. We have everything. We just have to fix our eyes on the kingdom and stay there. And he'll revive our hearts. And then that revival will catch fire. At least that's what I've seen in history. So that's what I pray for. And I'll say one last encouragement. The young people are wasting away. They are really, really lost. To the point now where we can't expect them to come here. We have to go to them. We'll have to reach out to them. We'll have to build relationships with them. They have too many other competing thoughts that they have to sort through before they ever get to something like, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. So pray. Pray for God to bring about this revival. I'm excited. I'm anticipating it. But it will require that the revival start with us in our own hearts. Amen? All right, let us pray. Father, I thank you again so much for your word and truly how clear it is ultimately, even through the Old and New Testament, as we see you do not change and that your desire for us to be like you is paramount, and that you provided the way to do that through Christ. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Father, as I pray for myself, as you know, that we would be revived and we would stay revived. We'd encourage one another. Father, bless our church. Bless our body. Add to it, but strengthen it. Help us to obey you in all things, and to be encouraged to do so, and not let the world steal our joy, but to rest. Rest in knowing that you love us and that you accept us, and that you mean good for us all our days. So I pray now, Father, that as we leave here, that we take that with us. But Father, I do want to pray for those who are here who have not accepted Christ. Father, they've heard of him. They understand perhaps what the gospel is, but it hasn't reached their heart. So Father, I pray that even today that they've heard the gospel and that they know that they have no hope outside of it, and that the world will only take them away further into darkness. That, Father, you would save them, that you would call them to yourself, and that they would have courage to accept and respond, and confessing their sin and believing on Jesus Christ as their Savior, the only one who can save. And it's in his blessed name that we pray. Amen.